So we are in Romans 11 and verse number 33. Romans 11 and verse number 33. And again, our theme is the riches of Christ, our riches in Christ. And it says in verse number 33 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." I'll read it again. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Now, we've seen the wealth over the past couple of weeks, haven't we? The wealth offered to those who have been redeemed by Him. In the first week we studied and we concluded the fact that we are blessed solely upon our position in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we can enjoy all of the blessings of Christ and all of His riches. Our riches come from the indwelling Christ. And last week we explored the vault, so to speak. We took an in-depth look at the blessing result from both Christ's glory and His grace. So because of His glory, we have all of these riches. Because of His grace, we have all these riches as well. And I declared at the end of the list, at the end of the lesson, that the most precious truth that I know is that I am His and that He is mine. And I echo that today. I still think, even after studying a new lesson, a couple more sermons, that's still the greatest truth that I know, the most precious truth I know. And someday, I'll be an old man if the Lord doesn't return before then. And I have a feeling, when I'm an old man, I'll say the same thing. The most precious truth I know is that I am His and that He is mine. But we come to this passage, and this week we want to consider the financier of the bank. We want to see him, the one who's in charge of the bank, the one who owns the riches. Without His sovereignty, the vault would not be what it is today. So let's begin in Romans 11 and verse number 22. And the first thing that we will look at is His sovereign management. His sovereign management. And let's begin, verse number 22 will do. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell," severity, "but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in this goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut off," let's stop right there just for a moment. And let me just preface what I'm going to say by saying I'm not going to be able to give this passage the amount of time that I would like to. Because even as I'm just reading right now, I'm thinking, well, that's not in my notes, and that's not in my notes. It's a very deep passage. And no wonder we come to verse 33 and it says, oh, the depth, right? Because these are really lofty things to try to get a hold of. But I'm going to skip over some things as I'm teaching. I want you to understand that, but it's not because I'm afraid to tackle the issues that I skip over, but rather because I feel like it doesn't pertain specifically to the topic that we're dealing with in this passage this time. Let's begin again in verse number 24. "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature in a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." We see His sovereign management here. And I have to tell you, management isn't my strong point. Organization isn't my strong point. And I will say this publicly, maybe only once. Amanda is the organizer in this family. Okay? Not me. You know, I'll do everything that I can to help. But I'm just not near as organized as she is. She's very organized with things, and she keeps things together. And when dealing with money, you know, that's a very important thing as well, is it not? Being organized, managing your money, that's one of the most important things about actually being wealthy or even financially capable of doing anything. And our sovereign manager, our sovereign financier, he's great with management. And it tells us about two different things that he managed in this passage. First, he managed a new direction. A new direction. Again, in verse number 22, it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." The goodness and severity of God. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, in verse number 22, he says, "I would like you to consider two things, the goodness and the severity of God." And the word goodness, as you can imagine, means morally excellent in character. So God is morally excellent in character. He excels all others in His moral character. And we know what that means. When we talk about the goodness of God, that's what we're talking about. But severity had a different meaning in the 1600s when this was translated. It means decisiveness. Like when we say severity, we mean how severe was it?
Yeah.
But the word in that day and time, in the 1600s, when it was translated as this, meant decisiveness. He's a decision maker. He manages and he makes the right decisions. Verse number 23. It says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, most of you probably know this, but some would say that Israel began with Abraham. But really, you know what? Israel began way back in Genesis 3:15, if we really get down to it, when God told Eve that she would have a child. And that was the child of promise. And again, God confirmed this promise again to Abraham when he told him several things. He said he would give him a son, he would make of him a great nation, he would bless the world, etc. He gave him several promises. Then it was confirmed in Isaac again. And finally, it was realized in Jacob. It was realized in Jacob. After he experienced an encounter with God, God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. So by default, you can imagine that the children of Jacob would then be called what? The children of Israel. And so that's what we refer to Israel several times throughout Scripture, and what we refer to them often as the children of Israel. They were the children of Jacob. As a result, his children become the children of Israel. And eventually, the children of Israel became a nation. It became a nation, the nation of Israel, we call them. And for roughly 1,700 years, God led and protected Israel through men such as Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, the likes of them. They built Jehovah tabernacles. They built Jehovah temples. He gave them some unconditional covenants. We know those as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, unconditional covenants. Conditional covenants means they're dependent upon what you can do. Unconditional covenants means they're only dependent upon God and His immutable, unchanging character. And that's the difference. And He made them many future promises as well. And we don't have time to look at all those promises this evening. But He did include the promise of a future temple. And He included the promise of a future Messiah who would set up His kingdom upon the throne of David. Now, these are two very, very important promises that He made to them about the future. And after roughly 1,700 years, He sent the Messiah. But when He came, they did not want Him. They rejected Him. Now, what would God do? I know what I would do. But what would God do in this situation? Would He forsake them and replace them with another? You see, that's a popular teaching in this day and time. That God forsook Israel and He replaced Israel something else, and we'll see what that something else supposedly is later. How could he do so? Tell me this, how could he do so? How could he replace Israel with the church when he made so many unconditional covenants and promises to them? How could he do that? How could he still be have his integrity and be a being of outstanding character and goodness, as we see in this passage? How could we call him a good God if his moral character took a hit by not keeping his promise? How could he do that? What about the coming of the earthly kingdom? What about that? What about the actual blueprints that he gave them for the kingdom? Why would he give them blueprints for a kingdom if he were never to build them a kingdom? That's just dishonest. And why would he promise that the Davidic throne would be an everlasting throne if indeed Israel has ended? You see so many things that just doesn't add up. There would be unfulfilled promises that were given specifically to Israel. And in verse number 24, it says that Gentile believers have been grafted in. It says that a couple times, doesn't it? Grafted in. The process of grafting was quite common in that day and time. And if you're a gardener, if your thumb is the least bit green, you've probably come across that concept before. Grafting in. But if you're not familiar with that concept, by the way, I have a green thumb. Just because, anyways, never mind. Grafting was this. You have a tree, and you try to take a branch from another tree and cause it to grow on that tree. Cut little holes a lot of times and try to insert it in. A lot of times they would even have a stick or something to hold that branch up until eventually what happens is the tree and the branch, they graft together. It starts to become part of that tree. And it begins drawing life and nutrients from that tree. Now, this is very important about this language, because it's not saying in this passage that another branch grew out, did it?
No.
Not been replaced. He didn't take away the old branch and have another branch grow out. That's not what happened. He didn't throw away everything that he promised to Israel, but rather he grafted in a new one. Now that's very, very important in understanding God and his dealings with Israel. Would he forsake them and replace them with another? No, it would be impossible for a God of upstanding character to do so. It does not say that the church, comprised both of Jews and Gentiles alike, has grown out of the place where Israel once was. There's no such thing as replacement theology. Well, there is such thing as replacement theology, but it's a lie. Scripture does not say that the church replaced Israel when they rejected the Messiah. Rather, it says we've been grafted in. Now, I'm getting somewhere. I know I'm covering strange ground considering our topic, but I am getting somewhere, I promise. The Gentiles have simply been grafted in. So we see that he is doing something new. We see that he's giving a new direction. He's managing a new direction. Now, it doesn't mean that he has cast off Israel, but here is a new direction that he's going. The church has been introduced, and we'll look more at that here in a moment. Look in verse number 25, we see something else that he manages. He manages a new dispensation, not just a new direction, a new dispensation, a new age altogether. Verse number 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, I've heard our pastor teach on this before, but in case you're not familiar with this teaching, the phrase, "the fullness of the Gentiles," very significant phrase. And there are a couple of different phrases found in Scripture similar to that. There's something called the times of the Gentiles, and that started way back in 570 BC, no, I'm sorry, 586 BC, right? 587 BC. Anyways, it's when Nebuchadnezzar infiltrated Jerusalem, and at that point, as we'll see here in a moment, everything changed, and that's when the times of the Gentiles began, when Gentiles began their rule of domination upon the earth. It's reference to government more than anything. And but this phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, refers to when the last soul is added to the church and it's marked by the rapture. In other words, this is referring to the end of this current age. And the current age that we live in is called the church age. The church age began in Acts 2 when Pentecost took place. And it says that those who believed and were baptized were added to the church. The Bible says that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. So obviously Christ was the founder of the church. Make no mistake about that. He's the head of the church. But really, kind of the founding service of the church would have taken place there on Pentecost, wouldn't it? Because for the first time, we see language like that, that they were added to the church. And the church age, it ends at the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out of the equation. So here's what I'm getting at, okay? I know I'm covering some strange ground here. But the fullness of the Gentiles is referring to a new dispensation. Not the old dispensation where it's strictly Israel that God is working through. Now Israel has been set aside, not forsaken. They've been set aside. There's been a new branch grafted in. And this is the church age. Notice the phrase in verse number 25, in part. I think that's also significant because it was only meant to be temporary. It's only meant to be temporary. This dejected state of Israel was only meant to be temporary. God never intended to replace them with another entity, and certainly not a Gentile-comprised church. He's given them a new dispensation, and he's managed this well, as we'll see here in just a moment. But this church age is a necessary dispensation, because in this age, the beauty of Christ and the richness of knowing him has been both revealed and realized. Now, it's very, very important that we understand that, because had God not brought in the church age, all that we know about the riches of Christ would not be realized by us today. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? This was God's plan. This was God's management. Can you see his sovereign management at work? Can you see him superintending the ages for his glory? So we see his sovereign management. Second, we see his sovereign mercy. His sovereign mercy. Look in Romans 11, verse number 30. It says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now this is also a significant passage, and I think it's a very sweet passage, because it speaks of his sovereign mercy. First, it speaks of his mercy to the Gentiles. His mercy to the Gentiles. Again, in verse number 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. There were strict guidelines against Jews intermingling with Gentiles. There were strict guidelines about that. And we know that periodically, almost habitually, Israel would break those guidelines, wouldn't they? But they were guidelines that God had set forth. He wanted them to be his peculiar treasure. Yet he gave a glorious promise in Isaiah 49:6. Will you hold your place in Romans 11 with me and look back in Isaiah 49:6. The Lord says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Also, I'm sorry, I will also give thee for light to the Gentiles. I'll also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Might I just say that this was God's intended plan for Israel from the beginning? I could take you to several verses throughout the law that where it implicitly and even specifically at times says that. This was God's plan from the beginning. And when Israel failed to go along with God's plan in sending His Messiah to bring this to pass, God, who looked ahead in time in His omniscience, He saw it. And He did something about it. When God grafted the Gentiles in, He was not throwing a curveball, so to speak. He wasn't. This wasn't plan B for God. He is the omniscient God of heaven. We'll get back to that in a moment. Though Israel was His peculiar treasure, He had allowed everything that had happened to them to happen as a means of extending grace to the Gentiles and to the end of the world. And I say, wow, what mercy God would allow something like that to happen just so that someone like me could hear the gospel and know His riches. John Phillips said this, "Mercy is the brightest light that plays upon the throne of God." I like that. Mercy is the brightest light that plays upon the throne of God. So we see the mercy to the Gentiles, but we also see His mercy to the Jews in verse number 31. It says, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy." Even while God's punishment for rejecting the Messiah, while under God's punishment for rejecting the Messiah, God has still extended a form of mercy to the Hebrews. The Gentiles once obtained mercies through the blessings of the Jews and God's dealing with Israel. I mean, that's what we just read in Isaiah 49:6. But now, in a way, the tables have turned, have they not? I haven't replaced them. But in an age of Gentile domination and the church made up of Gentile believers, Jewish people worldwide may be blessed through what God has done and is doing through the Gentiles. So in other words, the riches that were initially and the promises and blessings that were initially for strictly the Jews, Galatians 3 tells us now that we are the children of Abraham by faith. By faith. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that we have replaced Israel? No, it never says that. But it says that we've been grafted in and that we can experience some of the blessings that Israel were promised. And what a beautiful thing that is. And why would God extend His mercy? I mean, think about it for a moment. Carnally thinking, of course. Imagine the people that you've been so patient with for so long. Imagine, I'm saying imagine your God, and I'm not trying to be irreverent. But imagine that the people that you have been so patient with for so long. I mean, we read Psalm 78 in Bible college last night, and that is just an epitaph of Israel messing up time and time again, and God extending mercy to them over and over again. Can you imagine being God, and you've been so patient, you've extended your mercy time and time again, and you finally send the one who's going to make all things right, and they reject Him? Why would God extend His mercy? I'll tell you why. It's in Zechariah 2:8. Zechariah 2:8. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touched you toucheth the apple of Zion." You're in exile, you're in captivity, and you've been treated cruelly. But take heart, my friend, because every time they touch you, they touch the apple of God's eye. Why would God extend mercy to a faltering rebellious Israel, because they were the apple of His eye. And they still are the apple of His eye. This is also the reason for verse number 26 of Romans 11. And this is a glorious verse. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now the word deliver there is a beautiful word. It refers to both kinsman, redeemer, and I believe it's commander. So it's been applied in all three different ways in Scripture. And it's a beautiful word. It talks about so many different things that that Christ is going to be for them. But again, this is talking about tribulation time, isn't it? The majority of the Jewish nation will die in the tribulation. That's a scriptural fact. A time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now again, who's Jacob? Israel. Okay, so obviously this is talking about Israel. The tribulation has almost everything to do with Israel. And it tells us that almost that the majority of the Jewish nation will die in the tribulation. And that's in Jeremiah 30 and 31 if you want to look that up in your own time. "But a small remnant shall remain. And among that remnant there will be a national revival such as has never been seen." Can you imagine this? I would love to be able to just look down and see all this take place. The entire nation of Israel that remains after much of them have been killed during the tribulation, they cry out to the Lord for salvation. A national revival. All of Israel, that's not talking about past, present, and future. It's talking about all of the remnant that remain. All of Israel shall be saved. The apple of God's eye finally receives the mercy extended by their king. And at that point, we know that the king will come. The king will come and he will set up his kingdom in this world. So we see the mercy extended to the Jews and the mercy extended to the Gentiles and to the Jews. But also, let's not leave this out in verse number 32. Mercy extended to the world. It says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Okay, so this was always God's plan. It was a global vision. A global vision to the ends of the earth, to all nations. What was he said to Abraham way back in Genesis 12? He said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." This was always God's plan. What has God's plan always been about? It's always been about mercy. Always been about mercy. Withholding that which was rightly deserved. Think about it. We Gentiles, we deserve the wrath of God. The Jews, they rejected the Messiah. They deserved the wrath of God. But finally, at this point, God will have conquered the sinning and failing of all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, and mercy will be offered to all people. And wow, when you look at that, you think, that's a lot of mercy. That's a lot of mercy he's extending. And he is sovereign in mercy. But the third thing I would like you to see, and this is where it returns to the devotional study that we've known this whole time, is his sovereign majesty. His sovereign majesty. And this is what makes the vault of the riches of Christ so significant. It's because of who the financier is. It's because of who is in charge of the vault. It's because of who the riches belong to. Begin reading in verse number 33. "Oh, the depth." And actually, you go through that passage. Doesn't that mean so much more? "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." I come to that verse and I almost get a little bit choked up. Because as we've been reading, God in His sovereignty has worked everything out exactly as He has planned. This was His great plan to do it in this way, so that of Him, through Him, and to Him would be all things, so that glory would be unto Him forever. There are really two main things that we can draw from these few verses. The first thing I would say before we get into that is, it almost seems confusing in verse number 33, as inspiring of a verse as that is. It says wisdom and knowledge. Have you noticed that? Like side by side, you almost think, wasn't it saying the same thing? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, in this particular passage here, as it is applied to this passage and what the meaning of the words can mean, wisdom always refers to spiritual things. Wisdom always refers to that which is not tangible. Knowledge in Scripture can apply to that which is tangible. It can apply to worldly things, so to speak. But wisdom is always that which is spiritual. So we have here a contrast of both ways God is working. God was looking ahead in His omniscience. He was looking ahead in His omniscience, and He was mapping out His great plan. And that's the wisdom of God, the mapping out of God's plan. But the knowledge of God is when He actually implemented the plan into history, when He impacted the annals of history with His plan. And you see that and you think, wow, that's deep. Yeah, that's why it says the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God. And the first thing that we see is that we can't comprehend His majesty. We can't comprehend His majesty. What's majesty? How would you explain majesty? All right, class. How would you explain majesty?
Overall things.
What's that?
Overall things.
Overall things. All right. Awesome. Yeah. That's a good one.
Complete.
Complete.
Yeah.
Complete.
Control.
Okay.
In charge.
Yeah.
Those are all good, and I would say that those all tie in some way. But I think Elaine is probably closest on the actual definition of majesty. It's looking at something and beholding the wonder.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's looking at something and not being able to comprehend. Looking at it in awe and just saying, that is beyond me. That's beyond me. A lot of times the word majesty, the eagle has been referred to as majestic. And when we watch an eagle fly and all of its talons and all the different things, you say, wow, I can understand how it does that. I mean, it can make itself slow down and speed up and go side to side without ever moving its wings up and down. And you think, I don't understand how that's possible. They even designed jets and airplanes after the way that an eagle flies. And you think, that's majestic. But that's nothing compared to our God. That's majesty. Looking at something, not understanding and accepting that that's just the way it is. That's just who He is. He is majesty. We can't comprehend His majesty. It goes on to say in verse number 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? You don't really. Could you counsel the Lord? You wouldn't know what to say, would you? I wouldn't have the faintest. Or who's known the mind of the Lord? Well, we don't know the mind of the Lord. We don't know how he operates. And I've said this before, but we were just counseling with someone the other day, Pastor and I, and they talked about viewing the death of someone as an unjust thing. I'll tell you what it was. They said, and I'm not going to say names or situations, they said they saw someone die, was old in age, or they saw someone live who was in old of age, and saw a young girl die. They said, that's not right. That's not just. And I gave the illustration, and I've given it several times. I think I've even given it in a sermon before. But Amanda just this past week got one of these jigsaw puzzles. You know, it's like 1,000 pieces or something like that. And it had been a while since I've done one. And I was actually kind of shocked, again, at how difficult it is to get started on one of those. But you have all of these pieces and you don't know where they go. And so you're looking at colors, you're looking at patterns, and you put a couple together and it's not at all right. You know, that's kind of the way it is with us here on earth, isn't it? Looking at the grand plan, looking at the big picture, and thinking, well, that doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense, because all the pieces aren't together. We don't see it as God sees it. God sees a beautiful, finished, perfect picture. And we see it as just scattered appearances of different situations that we've seen in our lifetime. And that's kind of a cruel way of looking at it to someone who needs comfort. But you have to understand that God, listen, God's sovereign. God is majestic. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And we cannot comprehend his majesty. Second thing, we cannot limit his majesty. We cannot limit his majesty. And again, this is why he is sovereign in majesty. And what I mean by that is it says, after all of this, and you would think as you're reading through what we've read and what we've talked about, Israel turning their backs on God, Israel rejecting the Messiah, it almost sounds on the surface like maybe Israel thwarted God's original plan. If we're not careful, we can pitch it in that way, can't we? Like God had this plan to send the Messiah, and Israel messed it all up. And God did send the Messiah, and they did reject the Messiah, but God knew they would reject the Messiah. It's not like God was like, okay, what am I going to do now? They've thwarted my plan. That's not at all the case. It was part of God's plan. He looked ahead in time, and his sovereignty caused it to turn out that way. Therefore, at the end of all of this, verse number 36, it says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things." All things. The good, the bad, the things we don't understand. All things are of him, through him, and to him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I would say, the riches of Christ that we enjoy are hinged upon that truth. That truth. That our God is over all, and there's nothing that anyone can do to change that. Now that's real riches right there. That's real wealth. That's real value. And that is the financier of our vault. And I'm glad that he's in control and not any of us. We'll continue this study next week. And we may transition into the book of Colossians, or maybe in Romans 2. I'm not sure exactly where we'll be. I've got a couple lessons. The order of it, I'll decide this week. But we will probably stay in Romans by chance.